which is on page 993 of the English Standard Version Bible, which we do have in the pews for you, if you wish to follow along. First Timothy 6, 1 through 16. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who is in testimony before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be the honor and eternal dominion. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray. Gracious Father in heaven, we come to you acknowledging our needy estate. We remember the words of our Lord Jesus, who said, "Without me you can do nothing." We cannot benefit from the reading or the hearing or the studying of your word without your Spirit's work, your mighty power, your loving grace in Jesus Christ. And so we ask for an abundance of your enabling power and grace in the work of your Spirit, to give us the will to understand and hearts to heed, embrace, and apply your word. We ask you so to bless for your glory and our encouragement and our walk with Christ, in whose name we ask this. Amen.
Amen.
Brothers and sisters, I suspect most of you, there may be some exceptions, but I suspect that most of you do not enjoy fighting. I don't. When I was a youngster in grade school and high school, I did everything I could to avoid being in a fight. And I found through the years that most of us don't like it. There are some exceptions. I have known people who enjoyed being picky, contentious, argumentative, but thanks be unto God, such folks seem to be in the minority. But the fact is, whether we like it or not, we are all in a fight. And the text this morning highlights that in verse 12 of our text in 1 Timothy 6. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life, to which you were called and made a good profession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight of faith. So what does it mean to fight? Well, the dictionary definitions are, in varying degrees, in my opinion, unpleasant. It means to argue, to wage a battle or to contend in battle, to defend oneself or others against a hostile force, to violently assault someone or defend something or someone. So why is this fight to which Paul calls us good? Now, if you will, look at the immediate context, verse 11. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. One could say at first blush, this almost seems like a contradiction. So why is it called good, since fighting involves difficulty, stress, sometimes turmoil, loss, and even an occasion disaster? Why is the fight of faith called good? Well, in the simplest answer to that question, it's called good because God in His inspired word, written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, says it's good. Now, that's the child's level, but it's a profound level, and we ought never to be ashamed of coming as to the throne of grace and to the knee of our Heavenly Father with the fearfulness of being childlike in our faith. Except you enter the kingdom as a child, you shall not enter in. So there's certainly a place for saying, even if we don't understand many of the aspects of it, it is good. But we know there are other reasons it is good. Notice the qualification. It is the fight of faith. It's a very specific fight. And that means, of course, the faith of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a fight in a very carefully defined area that God has set forth. And it's a fight that, furthermore, clearly is ordained by God. God, in His infinite wisdom, has ordained that we will be involved in conflict in our walk with Christ. Here are the words of Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, 27. To whom God will to make known what is the mystery of the riches of the glory of this mystery. Let me get that right yet. To whom God will to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose I also labor, striving according to the power which mightily works within me. Here Paul himself acknowledges that he's involved in strife and struggle. And if you think about it, Christ began with an allusion to this mystery, in a sense, in his Sermon on the Mount, when he said in Matthew 5, one of the introductory comments of his great sermon, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Persecution is unpleasant. It always involves, obviously, conflict. "Blessed are you when men shall cast insults at you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." I am to rejoice in being persecuted? Lord, do you really mean that you expect me to have joy in conflict? And his answer is, if it's according to my word, yes. Yes, I expect you to recognize the fact that if you are a believer, you are inescapably in conflict. Now, why is that so? Well, if you think about it, there's no mystery to this fact that we live in a fallen world. We're not to be part of the world. We're not to be friends with the world. And if we're not friends with the world, then by default, we're at least adversaries in even the most passive sense. So we are in a state of perpetual warfare from the moment we are saved until the moment we die. Hear the words of Paul speaking to Timothy in his second epistle. "Suffer hardships with me as a good soldier in Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Well, you might say, Pastor Needham, that applies to Timothy or pastors, but that surely doesn't apply to all of us. Let me ask you a question. Do you believe the great call to combat preparedness in Ephesians 6? Hear the words of our great apostle to the Gentiles. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." Now, when you think of armor, you're not thinking of dressing for an afternoon high tea. That's not what you put on armor for. You put on armor because you're presumably entering a fight. For our struggle, our battle, if you will, is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. And he continues with the description of the spiritual armor, modeled after that of the Roman soldier. And then, when all is having finished that description, he says, "With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert for the perseverance and petition for all saints." This is universal. It's not just for a chosen few. And if you think about it, because of our oneness with Christ, the hostility of the world expressed toward the Lord Jesus Christ spills over into those who are his called children. Would you turn to the Gospel of John? John 15. Verse 18. "If the world hates you, you know it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But for all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. So we have a great and consummately all-inclusive warfare going on between the redeemed believer individually and corporately, redeemed believers, and all the rest of humanity. And then including the devil and his minions and the spiritual forces of wickedness in high places. So we can say none are exempt. None are exempt. Would you turn for a moment to Second Timothy, to Matthew 10:34-36, and I am intrigued by the way that God often juxtaposes different events in a Sabbath day. And this morning, a great class, adults class, on the law and the gospel, which, by the way, if you can attend and you don't, I encourage you to do so. I can say that as an outside visitor without any problem of self-approval or self-approbation. It was an excellent class, and I think you are robbing yourself if you absent yourself and you don't have to. But in Matthew 10, we have a reminder of a stringency of the gospel life. Matthew chapter 10, verse 38. He who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. Christ is saying that we are to be prepared in this matter of the good fight of faith, if necessary, to actually lose our life for Jesus Christ. And lest we think that this is something that happens to just a few who are martyrs, remember the previous statements of our Lord. Verse 34, do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Beloved, if the only place you experience the battle is in your own household, or your own immediate family, or your own family at large, you are still experiencing part of the general warfare. And then it's a good fight because Jesus Christ is our commander in chief. He is the one who is the head of the church. And if we are a good soldier of Christ, we're acknowledging his occupational, vocational, and authoritative governance of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So it's a good fight because it's commanded by God. It's for the good of the gospel, proclamation of the gospel in purity. Most of the fights that occur that are high profile and well known have occurred in the context of standing for the truth against enemies of the gospel, sometimes disguised as proponents of the gospel. So this subject is rich. I cannot begin to cover all the aspects of it because it's intimately involved with the right understanding of the gospel. But if you believe that Jesus Christ said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, then we have to be willing to accept the fact that his commandments not only including what to do in the fighting of the good faith, but to understand it in its essence is a non-negotiable part of a mature Christian walk. Well, first of all, we have to accept the fact that if you are a Christian, you cannot be a friend of the world. I suspect you know the text, but it's so crucial it bears a moment's referral. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. You cannot love the world and be one of the Father's children. That's stringent, since this is the environment we know. We're in the world, but not of it. And the instructions for separation are clear. The keystone, or if you will, the most explicit passage laying this out is in 2 Corinthians 6 on the matter of separation from the world. Verse 14 and following. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? What fellowship has light with darkness? What harmony has Christ with Belial? We could say inconceivable that one should think that's possible. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? In one sense, other than our human nature and being under the curse of Adam in our fallen estate, we have nothing in common with unbelievers. Or what has an agreement of the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. That's a commandment, an Old Testament commandment renewed in the New. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. So we have a very clear call to a warfare. It's a spiritual warfare, as we were reminded in Ephesians 6, beginning with verse 10. And it's a warfare in which our Heavenly Father requires certain concessions and obediences that are non-negotiable, of which we have just read one of the primary ones, be separate. I think most of you know that if you separate yourself meaningfully and carefully from unbelievers, sooner or later they will have a question, and on occasion they may take offense. So this is something we have to be willing to accept in its essence, not just in how we carry it out. Now, there's an element of fighting this good fight of faith that I think is reflected well in the Old Testament in two passages. And the first in 1 Chronicles 12. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. There's a remarkable little obscure passage that I believe is intriguing. Verse 32. Now, before I read the verse, let me give you a moment's context. This is a description in this part of the chapter of the supporters of David when he was at Hebron, coming from the different tribes and what they contributed numerically in men of war, men of valor. And then of the tribes of Issachar, it says in verse 32, and of the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. And their chiefs were 200, and all their kinsmen were at their command. one of the most numerically insignificant groups that came to David, yet the only one that was described for the rest of eternity as having a strategic awareness that was critical to any successful warfare, or the conduct of warfare. We have to know the enemy. We need to know the temper of the enemy, the times in which we live. And as far back as the time of David, that was recognized as an important contribution. But even before David, in Deuteronomy 20, which is the great chapter that establishes the chaplaincy of the military services, we find these words, verse 1 of chapter 20 of Deuteronomy. When you go out to battle against your enemies. Now, I want to say by way of a pause here that some dismiss this as applying only to the theocracy. I believe that, well, its immediate context is the theocracy. The underlying strategic principles that are reflected in this passage are eternal. When you go out to battle against the enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, commandment number one, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God brought you up from the land of Egypt, and he is with you. Now it shall come about that when you are approaching the battle, commandment number two, the priest shall come near and speak to the people, and he shall say to them, now this is commandment number three, or what they're to listen to, hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. That's a remarkable commandment, isn't it? And do we know that Jesus Christ explicitly said, don't be anxious in his public preaching. Don't be fearful. And then he says, verse 4, here Moses, of course, speaking these words, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. I would ask, do you believe that same principle of divine headship of the armies of the living God, both in their earthly and heavenly expression, that that's still true? That God is the one who fights for us in the end. So it's a warfare that's asymmetric. Believers have on their side the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The world has none such claim for power, even if one includes the strength of the devil, such as it is, and his minions. In battle, one is constrained by a fact of circumstance that has never been untrue. That in battle, being aware of what your fellow combatants are doing is crucial. And I propose to you that in the warfare that we are to fight, that still holds true. Would you turn, please, if you care to follow in this text, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul has this to say. Let me get to chapter 1. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, speaking to the congregation in Philippi, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For it is to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict, could translate that, the same warfare which you saw in me and now here to be in me. Now I propose to you that one of the most consistent earthly expressions or examples in a fallen world that are used in Scripture and the New Testament, one of the most easy to understand, a type of parable, if you will, such as a feast, a wedding feast is a parabolic illustration, is the example of the military. And there's something about serving in the military that's intriguing to me and has been ever since I had that privilege of spending nearly a quarter of a century in that context. And that is, it doesn't seem to matter what the country is, what the philosophy is of the country that supports that military, that there are certain common elements to military service, if it survives and prospers in its attempts or its efforts, that are common to the human race. Now, I'm going to use some examples from the Navy just to illustrate this principle, which Paul, of course, as we've seen, has used, and I've not cited yet two more of his examples. In the Navy and in the Army and Air Force, they have something similar. I don't know if they call it the same thing. But in the Navy, we have a thing called the POD, the plan of the day. And it's the obligation of every man on a ship or a naval station to read that daily in the morning when it's published by the executive officer. And if there's something really important in it, it's a punishable offense to not read the POD. And I can assure you, when going into battle, it's read with an intensity that probably exceeds that on a comfortable afternoon on a weekend in San Diego. But the fact is that in military commands, information must be communicated to all the different echelons of warriors in order to keep prepared. And then there's another principle that I used to see either observed or disobeyed in every person that served. You either get it through your head that you should communicate daily with the officer in charge of you, or you don't talk to him or her unless they come and speak to you. Now, if you think about it, God calls us as soldiers of Christ to read the Scripture daily. He calls us to be in communication with one another regularly, at least weekly in church, and certainly daily with God Himself. In the military, because we're all humans, you make mistakes, and that's a context in which admitting errors quickly and readily is crucial to one's usefulness to the service. Is it not true that when we sin, we have a duty to confess our sins daily to God with a humble and repentant heart? In the military, you learn to listen to those who are above you for instructions and wisdom, and particularly their commandments. And learning to obey is one of the primary means of good advancement in the military services, is to take an order and be able to implement it and obey it immediately. With that, there is yet another application. Know the regulations. And it's amazing how many young men in the military services take sometimes a long time to get it through their head. Read the regulations so that you understand the philosophy and the principles that underlie the military command in which you serve, the military service. Is that not true of us in the Scripture? That we are, if we would understand the kingdom of God and our participation in it, are to be reading the plan of the day, if you will, reading the instructions that God has given us for our participation. Knowing your fellow warriors well, I've already suggested that that's an important part of the life of the church. And we see calls to be of one mind, to be of one spirit. If war warriors in a unit are at odds and fractious, they're asking for defeat in combat. And then there's the issue of training. Training continually. And it's very easy to become slovenly or careless in our carrying out of that ongoing work of preparation and training for mature walking or more mature walking with Christ. Training is one of the hardest elements to undertake on a regular basis. In the military, maintaining readiness is exceedingly difficult. And yet, we're told in Scripture over and over to be ready, to not be asleep, to not slumber, to be alert, because, of course, we necessarily do not know sometimes when we're going to be in a condition or state of conflict. Christ may call us to mild involvement. He may call us to severe involvement. He may call us to mild cost. He may call us to severe cost. But we are to come in whatever way that the conflict of the kingdom impinges upon us. We are to come with ready and obedient hearts, willing to serve and willing to be counted as offscourings of the world, if necessary, by the world, to be faithful in that warfare. So the fact is that we are to consider ourselves as armed soldiers. And the battle is to be fought according to the terms of the commander-in-chief. 2 Corinthians, please. Chapter 10. 2 Corinthians 10 makes it very plain that there is a distinction. We can use the analogy of military services only so far, and then we have to move where those are not consistent with the warfare of the Spirit into that which we recognize as primarily spiritual. 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. I believe that's one of the most explicit texts that's saying we're in a warfare. And I want to ask you, dear ones, do you believe you are a soldier of Jesus Christ, N-O-W? Do you believe you are an enlisted soldier in the war of the good fight of faith, the war of the gospel? I hope so. For though we, this is inclusive of everyone who heeds the Scriptures, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now, I could spend two or three sermons talking about aspects of how, or different facets of how to fight the good fight of faith. But the one I want to propose to you today, which we've in a sense alluded to already, is the aspect of acknowledging and admitting that the warfare is to be fought on God's terms alone. If you remember nothing else from this morning's consideration of Scripture, if you remember that we are not to lean on our own understanding or to be personally thinking ourselves wise when it comes to our part in the warfare of the kingdom, you've walked away with a tremendous plus. And if you don't remember it or don't believe it, you are behind the power curve and possibly more of a liability than an asset to the kingdom. Did Christ say we are to love our enemies? Did he? Anybody disagree with that? I would hope not. That is counterintuitive. That is counterintuitive. Now, we're not to love them indiscriminately because we can't love the world and yet be a friend of God. So we have to make distinctions. We're to be separate from the world. Any person who's not a Christian is indeed part of the world. An enemy, by the very description, is a person who bears you ill will or seeks you harm or possibly to destroy you. So that's powerful. Love your enemies. Do good to them that despitefully use you. So the weapons of our warfare are not according to the flesh. And so if I am going to be a responsible soldier in the kingdom warfare, I have to be willing to die unto what is intuitively appealing. We're not to enter into this warfare with revenge. We're to use the spiritual weapons that God gives us, not the fleshly weapons of modern political and social warfare. We are to have the mind of Christ, but recognize that this notwithstanding, even the loving of our enemies is to be carried out according to the will of our commander-in-chief. I believe it's not trivial that the last picture we have of Christ, verbal picture, if you will, of Christ in the book of Revelation, is Christ seated on a white horse, the head of the armies of heaven. Good reminder, we're not of this world, and we are serving a commander-in-chief who is not of this world. So what are some of the basics that we need to remember? We need to remember that if we would be a good soldier of Jesus Christ, we have to be willing to give up any presupposition, any idea that contradicts what the Scripture teaches, any idea about ourselves or about the warfare. And clearly, and I don't have time to deal with this in detail this morning, but to remind you that the Scripture is plain on how we're to fight this battle, starting with dealing with oneself. And I think a starting point, one might argue a different one, but a starting point is John 15:5, the last part of that verse where Christ says, "Without me you can do nothing." I have to accept the fact that if I do anything well, it's going to be in the strength and wisdom and power of Jesus Christ, not in my own fleshly strength. Now, that's a wonderful concept, and yet it's a hard concept. But it's a concept that screams submission. Submission to the will of God, the revealed will of God. I'm in a context, if I am a soldier of Christ, that is hedged about by obedience to the mind of our commander-in-chief, Jesus Christ. In John 14:15, Christ said, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." There are few places where obedience to commandments is more critical than in warfare. I mentioned this some months ago in a sermon on a related subject, that under the heat of combat, obeying an order that is absolutely counter to our natural way of thinking may mean the difference between life and death and survival and perishing. And sometimes it does mean perishing. But the fact is that if I am in service, I'm not my own, and I have a duty to obey those in authority over me, unless and until a commandment is given that's ungodly and immoral. Christ never does that in the spiritual warfare of the kingdom. I need to recognize that I have a natural tendency to intuitively misread the signs of the times. Proverbs 14:12 puts it bluntly. There is a way that seems right to a man, and its end thereof is the way of death. And battles are not won by cringing in a foxhole. Battles are not won by running away from the enemy. And so we know that we can be tempted to cowardice. I suspect there's not a one of us in this place of worship that has not on occasion neglected speaking to somebody when we had a wide open door of opportunity, knew we should, and did not, out of fear. Fear of what they would think. And Jesus Christ has called us not to be men pleasers, but to be God pleasers. And it's been mentioned from this pulpit by others, not just myself, that if we have a deep and abiding fear of God, we will not have a fear of men. The more reverential awe we have of God, the greater is our liberty from the freedom, or liberty from the fear of man. Would you turn, please, to 2 Corinthians 12? You know the account, I trust. In this account, Paul had asked to be delivered from a thorn in the flesh three times. And Christ returned with an answer that's recorded for us in verse 9, 2 Corinthians 12. He said to me, here Paul is speaking about this, "My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness." And I believe that's one of the best principles and one of the best statements to help us get our arms wrapped around this matter of participating in the warfare that we're called to as a good fight of faith. It centers in the person of Jesus Christ. It's not just the good fight. It's the fight of faith. Clearly and obviously, faith in Jesus Christ. And it not only begins with His enlisting us, but it comes to its consummate expression of unworldliness, in that in the very thing that the world would call foolish, God is pleased to glorify Himself, and that's in our weakness. Can that really be? That His glory and power shines brightest in our case, in our situation of greatest adversity, of greatest need, of greatest peril, which is invariably connected to fighting the good fight of faith. So, rightly understood, fighting the good fight of faith has Christ in its focus at in every aspect, from every perspective. It's this aspect of glorifying Christ that is not popular. You know, there's a thing called the prosperity gospel, where pastors tell their hearers that they shouldn't have to suffer, they shouldn't have difficulty to have to deal with. God intends everybody to be consummately at ease and happy. That's a consummate lie. We have a God who brings glory to Himself in overruling and indeed transforming the insufficiencies of our contribution for His own glory. In closing, I would like to read for you from Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. It's a text that again addresses this idea of warfare, of combat, of conflict. Romans 8, beginning with verse 31. What shall then we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yea, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, or peril, or sword? There's that military reference again, the sword particularly. Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And of course, the idea of conquering especially includes the idea of a successfully concluded war. For I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. To him be all the glory and praise in his capacity as the great commander-in-chief of all who are involved in fighting the good fight of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we admit that we can, in the stress of the moment, under trials, in the busyness of our daily lives, in times of illness and affliction, can forget these great principles that you have called us to a warfare that's counter to the way that natural man thinks, but is commanded by you, and in which you grant us the grace to so conduct ourselves that your strength is glorified even in our weakness. So help us to fight the good fight of faith faithfully. We pray for the honor of Jesus Christ, and we plead this in his perfect and glorious name. Amen.